The reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse number 27, and in the brief reading concluding the chapter, Isaiah 40, 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not weary and become tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him that lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
I told Brother Dykes that I would be more than willing to read for him and let him do the preaching. He spent many years, and he's held meetings here that I'm sure not many of you may remember, but many of you teachers will. We're blessed tonight by this reading and by the beautiful singing. The song, "The God of Bethel," that's beautiful. I don't believe we've ever sung it here since I've been here. We ought to sing that more. That's great. Before we begin tonight, I would like to ask those on row 10 on my right, would you go home with me after church tonight and eat a bite? Row 10, you find out where it is. I don't know where it is. It's 1, 2, well, you'll be wondering. Let's find out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The fellow in the blue tie and the blue coat. Yeah, that whole row, if you will, go home with us tonight. All right. Herman, is that you? All right. And I would hope that others of you, if you've got a row that you'd like to take home with you, take them home and let's get to know each other a bit better. Row 10 on the other side was going to meet us at the first service, and they'll meet us there tonight, and we'll get to know each other a bit better. You may not get anything but popcorn and water, but I say that. Brother O.P. Baird, you want to shut that door. Brother O.P. Baird asked one Sunday morning, he invited a group of people home with him for lunch. And Jerry, his wife, is a very unusual character. She never uttered a word. But when the people all got there to the house and were waiting on Sunday dinner, she called them into the dining room, and sure enough, there was a great big bowl of popcorn and 10 glasses of water. And that was it. That's all they had. But they were happy for them to have that. So we'll see you about 7:15 or 20 at 406 East Center. Tonight, I want us to perhaps treat this subject as a study and not so much as a sermon, though it'll probably develop into that, but it'll take the pressure off of me. There's a lot of material here that in this chapter that I want to refer us to. I hope you have brought your Bibles with you, and we'll be taking the lesson from this Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I want us to emphasize, as Brother Dykes did, verse 27. And God here chiding the people of Israel and Judah, rather the people of Judah, the house of Jacob. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, saying, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You know, the longer I live and the more I work with people, the more I'm convinced that our anxieties, our frustrations and our fears, our feelings of inadequacy and insecurity stem from an improper concept or an ignorance of God. And I don't guess that's any great revelation, but it has come to be very meaningful and I think very descriptive of our problems today. People just simply have an improper concept of God. That was the people's trouble of Isaiah's time. Conversations that I have with some of you and with people back over the years bear this out. And I don't mean to betray your confidence, and I'll just refer to things in general, but some of you come with problems that one whose concept of God was right would not have. Just this past week, a boy called me from out of state. The phone rang, and I got up and answered it, and he said, "Brother Woodruff, I've got to talk to you." I said, "All right, do you want to come by the house, or you want to meet me tomorrow?" He said, "Oh, no, this is long distance," and he was some hundreds of miles away from here. And then he related one of the most simple, so simple it was almost laughable, and it was so simple it was pitiful. He said, "I did something last night, and I can't even remember what it was." He said, "But it was something like this." He said, "It was so inconsequential, or should have been." He said, "It was like my mother telling me not to pick up a pillow, and I picked up the pillow." He said, "Do you believe that God will forgive me for that?" And I was so stunned. I said, "What kind of a God do you serve?" And I don't know whether I wasn't harsh with him, of course. But I said, "Look, we must serve two different gods. The God I serve could never be that hard-hearted that he would listen to a penitent heart and not forgive him." He said, "But I can't remember what it was." I said, "What difference does it make?" I said, "Are you sorry for whatever it was?" He said, "Oh, yes, I've been up all night praying and weeping and in penitence." I said, "Well, God isn't trying to develop good memories in us. He is trying to develop good hearts. And if you're penitent about the thing, go on to sleep and quit worrying about it. The same God that loves everyone else in the world who turns to him loves you, and he'll take care of you." But I could multiply those occasions when people come so distraught and overwrought and depressed and down in the dumps and distressed, and we find, for no reason really, except that they find themselves with an inadequate concept of the God of the universe. You know, the human heart is capable of going to extremes regarding God. The heart that's in opposition to God, the rebellious heart, will live in defiance of God. And whenever the threatening punishment of God is posed to those people, they just shake their heads and, as the Old Testament says, they pull away the shoulder and go on their way in defiance. But a tender heart, one that is susceptible to the will of God, whenever in states of depression and discouragement, they often turn to fear and despondency. And we find those people often resorting to the language of the text here, which language I would call the voice of human despondency. "My way is hid from the Lord, and my right has been disregarded by my God." There are two charges here, really. One of them is not as serious as the other. The first one of these just says, "My way is hid from the Lord," as though he just overlooked me and somewhere or other I got passed by. But the second charge, though it may be a Hebrew parallelism, it seems to be a bit more severe by the charge that my right, what I rightfully have coming to me, has almost been willfully disregarded by my God. And this voice of human despondency was the attitude of God's people during the time of Isaiah. They were experiencing, I think, the emptiness and the ineffectiveness that comes in the person's life who has turned away from God. The person in whose heart God has come to be just a nominal thing. These people were nominally religious people. They were Jacob. They were Israel. They were God's people. And they should have had a close relationship with God. But they had come to the place where it had just gotten to be kind of a every Sunday or every Saturday affair, where they would go to the temple and they would go through a ritual. And the emptiness and the ineffectiveness of this was beginning to take its toll. These people had experienced already some of the retribution or some of the chastening hand that God had laid upon them. They were always being faced and had been for some scores and maybe 100 years or more with what you might call the Assyrio-Babylonian threat. this Chaldean threat, a mounted, united threat, all the way from northern, from Assyria down into Babylonia. And off and on, these two powers vied back and forth, but they were always a threat to the Israelite people. And we find these people being constantly faced with that sort of a menace. And instead of examining their own hearts in their times of being of punishment and defeat, instead of examining themselves and coming to grips with their own sins and then rectifying those sins, these people had come to the place where they were saying, it's God's fault. He doesn't care about me. My way has been overlooked by him, and my right has been disregarded. I'm God's people, and I have a right to be rescued. And they were saying, in effect, that actually my deliverance just simply is out of reach of God. And actually my right cause, my case, is beyond his care. And that's the language of the text tonight. You know, we use that language a lot ourselves. I don't know how many of you are discouraged, but in times of overwhelming sense of guilt, and every one of us at some time or other faces times like that, in times when we're very sensitive of the guilt that lingers and the residue of it builds up almost to an insurmountable height, to where we feel like that there's no escape, and that this thing continues to linger with us, and we've borne the burden of it until our shoulders are chafed under the burden, and we just think that there's no real deliverance. Perhaps you're distraught over the inherent corruption of your flesh. And there's not a one of us here tonight who doesn't feel the inherent corruption of the flesh, the sarcas, the body, the evil, the inherent evil that seems to be always just about an inch behind us, or maybe an inch within us or ahead of us. And we find ourselves like Paul saying, what I would do, I don't do. It's what I would not do. That's what I find myself practicing. Until he finally cried out in despair, who will deliver me from the body of this death, O wretched man that I am? Or it may be that you're just simply on the losing end of a whole string of events in your life that make you a loser. It may be that just nothing has gone right in the last few weeks, a long siege of troubles. It may be that simply the monotony of life, the humdrum, everyday monotony of life has gotten next to you. It may be that you're a widow. It may be that you are a widower. It may be that your loneliness, if you're living alone and you think no one cares, and maybe no one has shown any care, and you may think, well, because of that, no one really cares, and even God himself doesn't care, and I'm just sick of life, and I don't know where to turn. Perhaps these are some of the things in your life that cause you to say, my case really is beyond God's care. He really doesn't know I exist, and God doesn't really care about me. Well, what does God say to people like that? Does he say anything? Or is he so far removed from us that he just says, well, you just go on and you worry about that. I've got too many things to take care of. No, the beautiful thing about it is, and I'm so thankful, God says something to us in these times of trouble and times of despondency. And here's what he says. He calls to our attention his great, incomparable nature. And that's the whole message of this Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I didn't realize, I went to the book of Isaiah hoping that we would find these messages that would bring a description of God to us. I didn't realize just how much a description of God they do bring. But in verse 28, after having chided them and rebuked them for saying, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God, then he asks this question, and he sets before them his incomparable nature. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And in this 28th verse, in one simple verse, God is pictured as being the everlasting God, the untiring creator, and the one whose understanding cannot be traced by human wisdom. He describes himself in a very simple way. Actually, verses 12 through 31 of this same chapter relate these same facts to us, and expand on them until, well, he develops them as he would an argument in a court, as though he were saying to the nations of the land, come and let's reason together, and let's see what kind of a God it is that these Israelites serve. Except here he says, I want you Israelites, I want you people of Judah, come here quickly, and let's look at this God, and see what kind of God he really is. In verse 18 of this 40th chapter, he begins this, what you might call this investigation, by saying, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? In other words, come on, let's see just for a few minutes. What would you liken God to, or how would you compare God? Would you compare him to some idol? That's the first thing he mentions. He mentions the first thing as being the idol. Verse 19. To whom then will you liken God, he says, or what likeness compare with him? He says, first of all, exhibit number A, what about the idol? Let's look at the idol for a minute. And then he says, come on, and let's go to the showroom where they've got these idols on display and where they're for sale. And on the way there, more or less, he said, these idols, a workman has cast it, or has cast them, and a silversmith overlays them with gold and casts for it silver chains. In other words, as though we were passing by a display case, and he says, look at these right here. These are out of metal, or these are out of silver, these of gold, and look at this one with the chrome overlay and these chains. Aren't they? Oh, isn't that a lovely one there? Or he says, on this other side, we have one, if your budget won't stand a metal one, we've got one that's a bit less expensive than that. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set it up an image that will not move. And these descriptions that he gives of these gods, he says, now you take your pick. These were all made by very fine craftsmen. They were overlaid with gold. They've been strung with silver chains. Oh, that's too much? Well, look over here. Here's one maybe that's within your budget. This one's made out of wood, and it's so fine a wood it won't rot. It won't move. It's real fine. Isaiah said, will you compare God with that? If you wanted to, you could go on over to Isaiah the 44th chapter and go back into the workroom and watch these men as they make these idols. He talks about how they take this piece of wood from a tree that they themselves have planted, a home tree or probably an oak. In verse 14, he cuts down cedars. He chooses a home tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm and I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and said, deliver me, for thou art my God. And on down into verse 19, the last part, he says it never enters these people's mind to ask themselves this question, shall I bow down to a block of wood? That's the last part of verse 19. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Then in verse 20 and 21, he says, remember this, O Israel, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And he says, here's the contrast. And God makes this rebuttal. He shows us all these idols that have been made by men's hands. And then he says, look, you didn't make me. I made you. I'm the one that's carrying you. I'm the God that can hear and that can save. These gods that have been made by the hands of men can do neither. But he goes on in the next few verses there in our text in chapter 40. He says, after they've compared them with these gods, these idols, he then asks them to compare God with some of the princes of the earth. He said, would you compare God with the rulers of the earth? And then he says in verse 21, this is the way he introduces this, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Brother Davis, this occurs in the peaceable kingdom, doesn't it? This great majestic statement that the things about God should be known from the creation of the earth. They've been made known from then. He says, have you not got eyes? Don't you know anything by seeing? Do you not have ears? Can't you hear? He said, these things have been obvious from the very beginning. That's the same message that Paul gave in Romans, the 3rd chapter, when he says that the invisible things of him from the beginning of the earth, from the very beginning, I mean by that he said the invisible things of him, his power and divinity, are made known through the things that have been made. And here Isaiah says these things really should have been known by you. But first of all, he says, come on into the throne room of Jehovah God. And let me show you his throne room. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He says that's God's throne room. No fickle, temporary, perishable throne room like we have among the rulers of the earth. This God sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And then he said, come on, let me show you where he lives. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And so he more or less takes them in a visual mind's eye out into the universe and said, look, this is where Jehovah lives. These are his living quarters. Look at there at the heavens. He lives there. and not like the princes of the earth. Verse 23, he then compares these princes with this kind of a God whose throne room consists of sitting above the circle of the earth and whose living quarters are just literally the entire expanse of the universe. And then he says, now look at these princes that you're talking about, whether it be the princes of Babylon or the princes of the Assyrians. Listen, he says he brings these people, these princes, to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He says that, are you going to compare this God here with these little frail things that are only temporary, whose breath of the Lord blows upon them and just withers them and the wind comes and blows them away? Would you compare God with these? Why, of course not. Well, then a third thing he says, would you compare God to the stars of the heavens? Now, this was a very appropriate question that he asks here, because the people of the Chaldeans, all the way, I guess, from Assyria, I know the Babylonians, they were very much on this thing of astrology and star worship. Now, they not only attributed to the stars of the sky divinity, but they said that the movements of the stars actually determined the destinies of human beings. Can you imagine anything as silly, and can you imagine anyone so foolish as to think that the movement of the stars actually determines the destinies of human beings? Yeah, I guess we can. Because there are a lot of Christian people even who follow the horoscope with horror, and they sit there before it, you know, and just wondering what it is that's going to happen when, what is it, Sagittarius crosses with whatever it is, and all this that happens, and they read it religiously, and they think, oh, well, you must be a Pisces. Oh, yeah, you've got a grin on your face today, and you stumbled, and that must be because of the fact that one cross. You know what it is? It's nothing more than what you might call a sophisticated idolatry. Oh, I know you haven't left God. You've just simply elevated to his side some ancient system of idolatry that at one time occupied some of the finest minds and yet some of the blindest people in history. How on earth, he says, could a God be likened, or could Jehovah be likened to some ball in the sky? How could it possibly be likened to him? And how could these things ever possibly control the destinies of men? And let me tell you, you need to think about it. If you're one of those who's been captivated by this thing of astrology, it's nothing more than idolatry now. And you need to think about it. Listen to what Isaiah says about them. Isaiah said, "Why, who made these things?" And more as though to say, those of you who worship this thing of the stars, those of you who are so keen on astrology, let me ask you a question. Who made these stars? And listen to his answer. To whom then will you compare me? That's verse 25. That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? And then he answers, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. I want you to listen to a comment made on this verse by a man. I don't have his name, but he talks about these verses here, and he says, listen, the prophet here strips these stars of their divinity and reduces them to the rank of private in the Lord's army. He speaks as if the heavens were but a parade ground where the starry hosts are daily assembled for roll call. As the Lord calls their names, not one is missing, not one fails to report for duty. Now he says that's really the relationship between Jehovah and all the starry host. He said they're just like the Lord's army. And these stars are nothing more than privates in the Lord's army. And the entire heavens are like a parade ground. And every day the Lord calls the roll, and all these stars appear, and every one of them reports for duty. He said that's the difference between the stars and the Jehovah that created the heavens and the earth. And then he asked this question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And he just simply begins by asking them, haven't you heard? Haven't you come to know this? This is something you should have known from a long time ago. And then in these three verses here, in verse 28 actually, he mentions three things about God. And really, in essence, they are found in verses 12 through 31, as I mentioned a moment ago. And in these three verses, he shows us these attributes of God. For example, in verse 12, he calls God as the one You know, he asked this question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? In other words, he's saying, if you can comprehend a God who actually put all the oceans in the hollow of his hand, and whose hand is so mighty that actually the entire heavens represent just one span, and that is from the little finger up through the thumb. That's a span. He said the heavens are in the span of God's hand, and God has put the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. In other words, he talks about the omnipotence of God. He next mentions the omniscience of God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has been his counselor and instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, where did he get all this? Who was it that taught him? Why, no one did. The answer is that this God is so omniscient that with him originates all knowledge, that with him originates all understanding. And the depth of his knowledge and the depth of his wisdom is inscrutable. It is unsearchable. And he talks about his omniscience. In verses 15 through 17, he talks about what you would call his sovereignty. Listen, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. He said, this is the kind of God that we have. He said, this is the God of the universe. How on earth could you resort to worshiping anything like an idol? How on earth could you substitute the worship or the fear of some earthly king? How on earth could you say that God is nothing more than some star and that the heavens actually govern the destinies of men? You're not worshiping that kind of a God, and you're not subject to their rule. You're not due, or you're not subject to their rule in your life. But the thing that we need more than that is something that he mentions next. This majestic view of God that we've just noticed is so powerful and it's so awe-inspiring that it reduces all of us to just dust. But you know, I need more than just this majestic view of God. It's all well and good if we can see God like that, but there's something else needed. In order for me to be rescued from my plight, in order for me to be rescued from my problems, I need something other than just this God. I need this connecting link between us and God. There's what we need, and that's what he mentions next. Not only does he say that God has this power, in verse 29 he says that God gives this power to human beings. Well, that's what we're looking for. And we find stated in verse 29 through 31 that God not only has this kind of power, but that he gives this power to weak, frail human beings. Now, that's the same thing and the same beautiful message that we got out of the first 11 verses of this 40th chapter. And we find this beautiful promise again that the great God of the universe is so condescending that he will actually accommodate himself to the needs of human beings in their frailty. Over in Isaiah 40 and verse 10 and 11, behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Do you remember this awesome picture that Isaiah painted of God? And then as though the people turned to look at this great majestic ruler who would come and deliver them, when they turned to look at him, what did they see? They saw this shepherd walking with a lamb in his arms and gently leading the lambs who had little bitty lambs, the sheep who had lambs, and who was actually reducing his pace. He could have walked on, you know, with great stride, but it says he was leading those who had young very gently. He actually slowed down his pace in order that those who couldn't keep up might be allowed to go on their way and do it safely. That's the kind of God it is. And here he makes the same statement, that God will accommodate himself to you. He is powerful, but that's not all the message. The message is that he has power. Now, hurriedly, let me go on and say this other, because this is the lesson that we must get tonight. The incomparable God condescends to human needs. It says here that he gives strength to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Then he mentions human strength and says we all get tired. And you could say amen to that. He says even the very young ones, the men who are most stalwart in strength, even young people or youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And he talks about the extremities of human strength. He says everyone, even in the prime of his life, gets tired. But then he calls to mind that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles with wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen to these four things that are stated to the person who trusts on the Lord or who waits for the Lord, he said, he shall renew his strength. He will mount up with wings like an eagle. He shall run and not faint. He shall walk and not be weary. Now, those are four promises made to those of us who in our human strength become tired and weary, even to the point of spiritual exhaustion. God says, if you'll just wait on me, I will see to it that these four promises will be yours to enjoy. And then he lists them. This thing of waiting on the Lord, and I wish we had more time. I'll not go into it in detail. And let me just pass over it and say that those who wait on the Lord, and that means simply those who put their trust in God, and those who put their hope in him, and those who look at God as their lifeline, and those who look at God as their only rescuer, these people, if they will put their trust in God, he says, I will see to it. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And who are you and I to say that that doesn't happen? He says it does happen. And you say, well, I don't have that strength. And I right now am at the point of spiritual exhaustion. You say I am just to the point of fainting. I don't know whether I can go on another day. I'm so despondent and I'm so separated from God that I don't know whether he ever hears me or not. Then God asks you one simple question. He just simply says, what have you put in my place in your heart? He said, those who have me enthroned in their heart, they will have their strength renewed. They will mount up like eagles with wings. And on, he says, these four blessings. And the only conclusion that he lets us come to is this. He says, don't tell me about your weakness. He said, it's not my fault. If you're waiting on me, he said, if you're trusting in me, you'll have this strength. And when these people were crying out saying, my way is hid and my right has been overlooked, God said, it's not my fault that it's like that. And in Isaiah the 59th chapter and verse 1, he points to the cause of their problem. And he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In other words, I don't want to hear any more about that. My hand is not the cause of it. And my ear is not dull that I can't hear you. But he said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. He said, the only thing standing in between you and deliverance is this thing that you have another God erected in your heart. And he said, you've got sins that are clouding the way, the way you can't receive my strength, and the sunlight of God's love will not shine on you because of these clouds of sin that keep erecting themselves or keep clouding the way over, and you can't see God's sun. And look, if you will, in the rest of this 59th chapter, he mentions all the sins that these people were guilty of. I'm not going to read them. He says, but your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues mutter wickedness. And from verse 4 on, down through verse 8, he makes the same list of sins that Paul mentions in Romans the 3rd chapter, and Isaiah lists them here and says, this is why you're separated from God. Paul, in stating this statement in the book of Romans, chapter 3, says, this is the reason why you're separated from God. Your sins have separated you. And he quotes the same list or category of sins as Isaiah quotes here. In fact, he quotes Isaiah almost verbatim. And then on down, he keeps talking about how their lives are so wicked and they've got to reform it. They've got to change. And then in verse 20, as a reassurance, in verse 20 of chapter 59, he says he will come to Zion as Redeemer. But he says he will come to those in Jacob who turn away from transgression, says the Lord. There's the key to it. He says, I'll come to you as a Redeemer, but you're going to have to turn away from your sins. There's no way that he said that I can accept you unless you'll get rid of your sins, unless you'll turn your back upon them. But listen to what he says now in verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your children or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now that's a statement, a stronger one than which I have not found in all the New Testament or the Old Testament. God is simply saying this, I will cause you to be renewed in your strength. I will cause you to mount up like an eagle with wings. I will give you my strength. I will do these things for you. But he said you're going to have to get rid of the idols. If you find yourself weakened, if you find yourself to the point of fainting, it's not because my hand is short.
It's not because my ear is dull. It's because of the fact that you've erected some other god and you're trusting on someone else or something else other than me. And you've got to get rid of those things. And he says, if you'll get rid of them, he said, I will come as a redeemer. But it'll be to those people who have turned their back upon sin. And now, listen to what he says as the conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 60. After stating this covenant that God had made with the Jewish people, that I'm going to punish the wicked, but I'm going to come as a redeemer for those who will turn away from sin. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 60, the next verse, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That is one of the most amazing things I've ever found. Look where it's been quoted in the New Testament. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, after stating a category of sins there and listing them and saying that no Christian ought to have anything to do with anything like this, in Ephesians 5:14, after quoting immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, silly talk, levity, be assured that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he calls the Christians away from that. He says to them that God has a covenant, and he stated that those who are wicked are going to be punished, and that those who are righteous, who will turn away from sin, will be rewarded and forgiven. And then in verse 14, he makes this statement, and he quotes from Isaiah 60 and verse 1, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 60 and verse 1, after stating that this is the covenant, and that it is an everlasting covenant, and that it will last forever and forever from that time on through till there is no more time, forevermore, we find the Apostle Paul picking up that very promise and saying this is the same covenant that we have, and the same Lord that said, I will come as Redeemer to those who turn away from sin, the same Lord in the Old Testament in Isaiah's time is the Christ who has come to us, and just as he said, O wake, awake, thou that sleepest, the Lord has shined upon you. In the New Testament application of it, he says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. I wish I had the Hebrew word for the Lord. Is that the word Jehovah? Most, if anybody had an American Standard Version, it would be translated, I think, Jehovah is your light. And in the New Testament application of it, it says that Christ is your light, saying simply this, that the same covenant in the Old Testament is the covenant in the New, and the same Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord in the New, who has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And that covenant is simply this. If you'll turn away from evil and turn to the Lord, he'll renew your strength. If you'll put away the idol gods, then he'll cause you to mount up with wings like an eagle. He will renew your strength. He'll let you run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. And that's the promise, and that's the covenant that he gives to you and me today. What about you? Are you discouraged? Don't blame God. Are you down in the dumps? Do you find yourself weak spiritually? Do you find yourself ineffective? He's simply saying this, what kind of a God have you put in my place? Get rid of him. Turn away from sin and come back to me. And as though to say, I guarantee it, and as though to say, I will myself swear by it, that I will give you this strength that you so desire and that your soul is so in need of. I myself will see to it that you get it. Do you believe that? He is the Lord. He is the God of heaven and earth. And he's promised this to us. Listen, we are so in need of this strength today. And today we find ourselves incapable of any real meaningful living outside the provisions made by God through Jesus Christ. And yet we find ourselves today impotent. We find ourselves today at wit's end because of the fact that somewhere along the line we have failed to cast ourselves on the Lord. We failed to put our minds totally upon him. And we find ourselves then not at ease. We find ourselves powerless and impotent. If this is your case, then turn to the Lord and trust in him and make him your God. That's what Isaiah is saying, and that's what Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. May God bless you. And may he reward you this very day with the feeling and with the assurance that he is with you. If you're his child, he's forgiven you. Don't be discouraged. Don't fear. Be encouraged. Stand up. Lift up your head. God is your Savior. He's your rescuer. If you're not a Christian, he's made provision for that too. There was a girl today that called me and said this. She said, in my life, I haven't been what I should be. She said, I was reading the other day where it said, for God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. And she said, it so touched me that I broke down and cried. Well, that's the message of Isaiah 40. That's the message of John 3:16. That's the entire message of the revelation of God to man, that he's so powerful and strong, and yet he's so condescending and loving that he's made way for you to be his child and come back home. And we hope you will while we stand and sing.
Can it be?